Jesus shows us what it looks like to be truly human, perfectly reflecting the image of God's love. Jesus never dehumanizes or allows a label or a mistake or a flaw to define a person. That's good news for the scribe and for any who might be written off with a stereotype.
That's the Reverend Ginger Gaines Sorelli, and today she brings you a powerful message entitled Love in Common. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode number 4154 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. Today on Day One, we are honored to have with us the Reverend Ginger Gaines Sorelli, Senior Pastor of the historic Foundry United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C. A passionate advocate for social justice, Reverend Gaines Sorelli has led her congregation in dynamic ministries focused on racial equity and immigration reform. A graduate of Yale Divinity School, Ginger has contributed to numerous denominational movements and publications, including her book, Sacred Resistance, A Practical Guide for Christian Witness and Dissent. Ginger, we are so thrilled to have you on Day One. Welcome.
Thank you so much. It's a blessing to be back on Day One.
Tell us about the view from your pulpit these days. What's distinctive about you serve a church in our nation's capital, as opposed to other North American cities, given your perspective ministering in other contexts?
Well, I would just say that, you know, to serve here at Foundry, anything going on in the national conversation is, in a certain kind of way, our local conversation. And the congregation really is an interesting mix of people, and they are coming into the space when we gather for worship and into the moment of the preaching moment, expecting engagement. Like, they want to be engaged. They expect, it's an interesting mix because people come wanting engagement with the issues of the day, but they're also longing for respite and for some spiritual refreshment because it's a bit of a pressure cooker in this space. It's interesting, just the whole city and the region. It just, you know, all of whatever is happening, good, bad, in between, or whatever, you just soak it up. And so there's I think, a deep need in the sanctuaries in this place to be just that, to be sanctuaries where people can really step into a different space and be reformed, kind of what theologian Verna Dozier used to talk about, to get padded back into shape. So I think there's a lot of that. I would also say that people, perhaps because of the kind of people that are drawn to D.C., preaching at Foundry is a real gift because the people really do lean in. They come ready to receive what is being offered, and they come with expectation that the Lord is going to have a word. And that both is a gift for a preacher and a challenge, right? You got to come ready because they're going to be leaning in. But they really are a generous community, partly because I think they care so much. People who come to DC are here to do, often to do big things. You know, they're trying to change the world and make things better. And so, it's a pretty special place to serve, I will say. I don't take it for granted.
That's really wonderful. Do you think that there's something about the DC space being focused on the art of rhetoric, like phrases and what they mean and the spoken word and the expression of language that in public spaces that makes them more attuned to preaching? I don't know. That might be a stretch.
That's interesting. Well, I mean, that's interesting. I think some people, I mean, frankly, from some conversations I've had, there are some people who pick up on things that I do or don't do, or the ways that I do things with that eye, because that's part of what they do in their day job.
Yeah.
You know, I've had like newscasters, for example. Like, I have a guy who's like who has attended Foundry, who's the nightly news anchor, you know, and so he's saying, how do you do that thing where you don't have a script?
He's like, because scripts are real important.
Scripts
for
are
me.
About, you know, so, but it's funny because, you know, you just have folks that are in these spaces and paying attention to those things. So I have gotten comments here and there. I think, I'm not sure that everyone would necessarily say that, but folks are, folks pay attention to what people are saying and how they're saying it, for sure.
Well, at Foundry, what's maybe a particular project or focus that has caught your heart and spirit lately and that just reminds you how much God is doing through all of you at Foundry?
Well, we're in the midst of a year-long, well, it's been a little over a year-long process for visioning, congregation-wide visioning, and using a process of appreciative inquiry. And the leadership from among the congregation, the skill and the passion that they're bringing to this work has been really inspiring to me. It reminds me of the depth of talent and commitment and thoughtfulness and faithfulness that are part of our congregation. And just skill, frankly. Some people joke around Foundry that Foundry Church could run a small country. You know,
so. This is being built in my imagination. That's exactly what I was thinking. I'm like, man, they can get a whole lot of things done over there.
Yeah. When we really get organized, we can do some stuff. One thing coming out of all of that vision conversation that's been humming in my spirit since our vision teams of lay people presented their work. And there was one of the teams that really highlighted the way that Foundry provides opportunities for service that provide immediate life-affirming help for those in need. At the same time, we're doing deep advocacy for creating the just, peaceful, and loving world that we seek. A lot of times, you know, a church might be really strong on the advocacy and policy piece, or mm-hmm. they might be really strong on the direct service and mission piece, but aren't really doing those things together, or they feel like they're in some conflict. And we really sort of embrace and are beginning to embrace even more intentionally the ways that we put those things together in very intentional ways. And there's one of our Foundry favorite hymns is Great is Thy Faithfulness. And as the vision team was presenting this vision and kind of helping us claim these two really key pieces of work that we do, they connected to the phrase, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, which I just think is super powerful. And it's just been kind of like feeding me because I'm like, yes, this is what we do in so, so many ways, whether it's our social justice pieces of service and advocacy or going deeper in discipleship or whatever it is we're doing. It's this sort of like going deep in the moment right now and also keeping in mind that longer arc of, you know, that we're seeking to bend toward justice, you know, the long work that's happening. So those are things that are kind of giving my heart joy and just inspiring me.
Well, you're absolutely right that it can be really rare. I mean, having had some experience in tall steeple churches with the fits, some of the profile of Foundry, those are usually two separate committees. I hope you all share with peer churches how you've gotten to that success where they aren't two committees fighting or two components of the church that end up in conflict, but that they are mutually allowing each other to bloom. So yeah, that's really great. What's a particular scripture passage that you turn to for inspiration or orientation?
There are two things that immediately come to mind. The first is not just a verse or a discrete passage, but the whole story of the Israelites' journey and sojourn in the wilderness. I find that I go back and back to that story, that sort of narrative, that broad narrative, to ground myself in moments when it feels like I'm in a wilderness place. Mm. And the promise of God's presence, the promise of God's sustenance, the promise of God bringing me or us or whatever through that wilderness place to a place of promise, to a new place, to a new life, which again, for me, is just, you know, one version of the resurrection story.
Yeah.
So for me, and it's very communal. It's very, you know, it's messy. People get mad. People yell at God. People have all their feelings out in the wilderness. So that's one of the stories I would say is really helpful to me. The other thing that I go to, it's a go-to scripture for me, is from Romans 8, 31 to 39, which says, if God is for us, who is against us? The one who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, who's to condemn. It is Christ who died, or rather who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than victorious through the one who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. That preached. Side note. The last four preachers we've asked have all come from Romans 8.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's something in the spirit there. Okay. Can you tell us about your first memory of God?
The truth of the matter is I don't remember a time when there wasn't God. I don't have any memory, conscious memory in my life where I did not know that God was there. And not just there, but near. My grandma, Gaines, used to say, she grew up in the hollers of the Ozark Hills. She used to say, she said, "Ginger, I just think you're turned that way." I don't know.
I mean, phrase is awesome.
It's a great phrase. You're turned that way. So I feel like I sort of, I don't know. I mean, God and I, as poet Mary Oliver says, have been having such a long conversation. I really don't remember a first moment. It's just my life.
Do you remember a time when Grandmother Gaines said what told her little Ginger is turned?
I don't know. I think probably just the way that I engage with people, the way I engage with nature, the sort of openness and inquisitiveness and curiosity. And frankly, I always wanted to talk about spiritual. I wanted to talk about God. I read my Bible. I mean, I was that person. I was like lighting a candle in my room once I got old enough and like repeating a scripture over and over before it was, I don't know. So, I mean, what can I say?
I love it. Fantastic. Now listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34.
One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that God is one, and besides God there is no other. And to love God with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one dared to ask him any question." Receive what the Spirit is saying. Thanks be to God.
Now, Reverend Ginger Gaines Sorelli's sermon entitled, "Love in Common."
From the very beginning of Mark's gospel, the scribes, along with the chief priests, have tried to find ways to trap, arrest, and kill Jesus. They've charged him with blasphemy, judged his eating company, claimed he had Beelzebul and questioned his disciples' hand-washing practices. Once Jesus arrives in Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the flurry of confrontations sounds strangely contemporary, focused on things like religious freedom, who holds authority, and how that authority was attained, taxes, and a question connecting theology and marriage. Wave after wave of attack and test break upon Jesus. So when yet another scribe steps up to engage Jesus, it would make sense to think, here we go again. But something's different in the encounter found in our gospel for today. The scribe saw that Jesus answered his interrogators well. I would love to be able to ask the writer of Mark what exactly it was about Jesus and his answers that moved the scribe to engage. My mind goes to persons I've observed in times of conflict or in the presence of anger or confusion who don't get emotionally drawn in, who remain steady and thoughtful and present, regardless of what they might be thinking or feeling. That kind of self-aware presence shifts the energy in the space. I imagine Jesus like that, as he speaks words dripping with wisdom and truth. For some, that kind of presence and truth triggers defensiveness, jealousy, fear, and all sorts of projections, like, who does she think she is? Or, he seems to think he's better than us. But for others, such a grounded, truthful presence breaks through the rising heat of conflict like a cool breeze that, when experienced, pulls them back into themselves, cutting through the hot energy and defensive projections and connecting them to some precious part of their own soul. Perhaps Jesus' way of being and speaking allows the scribe to listen beneath the fray to the deep truth of Jesus and to perceive a resonance in his own heart. In any case, something has been stirred in the scribe because there is no implication of a test in the question about which commandment is first of all. And after Jesus responds, invoking first the Shema from Deuteronomy 6 with its call to love God with our whole being, and then citing Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the scribe responds, you are right, teacher. That's it. There's no, you are right, but what about? Just, you are right. And an affirmation that love of God and neighbor is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Nothing in the story up to this point prepares us for this moment when Jesus and a scribe agree. Rather than getting caught up in the mob mentality, hooked by emotions, or looking for a wedge issue in which to trap Jesus, this scribe, whose name is known to God alone, asked the most important question, the question whose answer draws people together in relationships of mutuality, dignity, and peace. And Jesus, in answering, draws upon what he has in common with the scribe as a fellow Jew, namely, the central call in Scripture to love God and neighbor. It seems like a simple thing when you think about it. The scribe approaches Jesus as a teacher rather than as an adversary or as a threat or a demon-possessed person or as impure or immoral or heretical. And Jesus doesn't discount the scribe as just another one of those people who are out to get him. From the text, it doesn't appear that Jesus is defensive or assumes the worst. Rather, I imagine that the quality of Jesus's presence was what made the encounter possible. We don't know, of course, whether the scribe and Jesus agreed on every interpretation or application of Jewish law, but what we are given in this story is a moment when affiliation, stereotypes, and distrust don't keep two human beings from having a real conversation. It's a moment when the commitment Jesus and the scribe share to love God and love neighbor is modeled in the way they engage. They meet as neighbors, focusing on things that matter most and drawing upon what they share in common. This may indeed seem simple, and like, of course, that's what we're supposed to do. Except in the story and in our lives, that's not the way things always go. I keep thinking of the teaching in the Epistle of 1 John that says, quote, "Those who say, 'I love God,' and hate a brother or sister are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." How many people say they love God, but persist in viewing other people through stereotypes, or with hatred, or with fear? How many people of faith, how many people who claim the name Christian, sling ugly words and hate speech at others on social media and sometimes even in person? How many say they love God, but do nothing to ease the burdens of neighbors who suffer or heed the cries of the needy and the oppressed? The polarization at this time in human history is so extreme, the distrust and anger so pervasive, that having a real conversation with someone from the other side is nearly impossible. Any hint that a person might be labeled a certain way determines our response to them, often evoking a less than charitable response. And let's be honest about how it's not just other people who do this, but we do it too. Let's be honest about how easy it is to fall into this way of thinking, even when we try not to. For example, have you ever had a thought like, "I hate people who hate people"? Lumping people together based on anything, on whom they love or hate, race, accent, education, appearance, political affiliation, sexual orientation, personal style, gender identity, vocation, religion, immigration status, whatever. Lumping people together erases a person's humanity and identity. You put a person in a category or under a label, and all of a sudden they are no longer a person with a story and a family and a body and dreams. They become a thing. They might be a thing you consider good or a thing you consider bad, but they become an object, not a subject. They can no longer be truly human. While there are many concrete examples I could cite about this based on all sorts of criteria, I will share this one example from writer Michael Harriet based on race. He writes, "That anti-white sentiment people keep talking about is just the erosion of what I call the, quote, privilege of individuality. White people aren't accustomed to being lumped together and being defined by the actions of others. Welcome to the club." End quote. Being lumped together under any label is literally dehumanizing. And it is what our labels, stereotypes, racism, and all the isms do. When we have successfully dehumanized people, it is much easier to blame, use, abuse, and kill them. My guess is that there will be some listening to my words and thinking something like, "But some people are awful. Are we not supposed to call out those who harm the vulnerable? Are we not called to get into good trouble for the sake of the kingdom?" The answer to those questions is simply yes. The call to love our neighbor requires that we actively resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. But I also think that to truly love our neighbor requires being honest about the reality in our world and in our own lives, a reality that is much more complex than the easy dualisms and absolutes and bubbles so prevalent in our current context. People are always more than whatever label we might place on them, more than the group with which we believe they're associated. In one way or another, all of us are simply trying to find our way, and we often break things as we stumble around in that quest. The whole of the gospel affirms that God's way of dealing with a broken world and with broken lives is not to abandon, attack, or destroy, but to draw ever nearer in love and mercy and grace, even stepping directly into the mess of the world with us. Jesus shows us what it looks like to be truly human, perfectly reflecting the image of God's love. Jesus never dehumanizes or allows a label or a mistake or a flaw to define a person. That's good news for the scribe and for any who might be written off with a stereotype. And it's good news for all of us because it affirms that when we, like people from the beginning, misunderstand and get the scriptures twisted, when we are hard of heart and fail to understand the amazing grace of God, when we check out because things are complicated and difficult, when we become threatened and fearful of others and lump them into the category of enemy, when we get sucked into habits of stereotyping others and surrender to polarizing energies, even then God loves us and will call us back to our more human self, our more compassionate, discerning, and loving self. God will give us grace to remember that love is the center of everything, that love is the deep truth that binds all hearts together. God will help us learn how to remain steady, thoughtful, and present, even through our own emotions. God will give us grace to love our neighbors as Jesus loves, with an open mind and heart, and not only with words, but with concrete acts of care and mending and service and sacrifice and solidarity. God will help us find our way. Jesus, who revealed the fullness of God's way of love, knew that even though his encounter with the wise scribe silenced further debates, it didn't stop the fearful energies that would ultimately betray, deny, and kill him. Yet, Jesus placed his trust in the God of love, not in any human power, not in any emperor, platform, army, or president. Jesus placed his trust in the God of love as he continued to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. As those who follow Jesus, our call is to do the same. Trust God and put love at the center. Let love be your fuel and your guide, not just at home or in the sanctuary, but in the grocery store and in the ballot box and online and where you work and play. Remember that even when the world did its worst, scapegoating and gaslighting, betraying, slandering, and beating the brave, tender heart and body of Jesus, remember that resurrection was on the other side. Trust the God whose love is stronger than death to bring you and our communities, our nation, and world through whatever trials may come and into a place of new life. And give thanks with the saints throughout the ages that even when our love fails, God's love remains steadfast. Thanks be to the God of love. Thanks be to the God of peace. Thanks be to the God of justice. Thanks be to the God of wisdom, courage, and hope. Thanks be to God who is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, ever present and true. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Ginger Gaines Sorelli. For a free transcript of her sermon, Love in Common, you can visit us online at dayone.org. We want to hear from you. Yep, we're doing a survey, but don't groan just yet. We promise it's quick and we really need your input. After today's episode, head over to dayone.org/survey and let us know what you think. It's the only way we can find out what you love and even what you don't love. So enjoy the message, then give us a few minutes at dayone.org/survey. We promise no essay questions, just a chance to use your feedback to improve this ministry. Day One depends on faithful listeners like you. We hope you might consider contributing to this ministry financially, or by sharing Day One with your family and friends, or simply by including this Day One ministry in your prayers. If you choose to make a financial donation, visit us online at dayone.org/donate. Donations may also be mailed to Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia, 30326. However you choose, we thank you for your support of this ministry. Next week, friends, you know I'm always excited about the preaching voices we have on Day One, but next week is truly special. Rear Admiral Reverend Dr. Margaret Grun Kibben, Chaplain of the U.S. House of Representatives, will share her sermon, Give and Take, a powerful message of faith in God's provision during challenging times. For the first time anywhere, Chaplain Kibben shares her personal experience providing spiritual care while sheltering with members of Congress during the January 6th Capitol attack. Don't miss this moving, never-before-heard account of faith under pressure and the critical role of spiritual leadership in moments of national crisis. Rear Admiral Reverend Dr. Margaret Grun Kibben, next week on Day One. Thank you again for the word you've brought us today, Ginger. You've so beautifully opened today's scripture featuring the encounter between Jesus and the scribe. And is it not just amazing that the lectionary served up to us a moment when the scribe and Jesus agreed on the Sunday before the U.S. Presidential election? I think that's a gift. You clearly found it.
Yes. I mean, I looked at the text. I mean, there were several good options, I have to say. I mean, Spirit was at work in setting up preachers all over the place who are using the lectionary. But yes, I thought it was a beautiful gift, because I think, you know, at the heart of so much of what's happening right now is this way that we are being disconnected, divided and disconnected. We're disconnecting from one another. We're disconnecting in communities. I mean, there's just so much disintegration and disconnection and division. And so it, you know, for all the reasons that I tried to give some voice to in the sermon. And I was like, oh my goodness. And of course, the other gospel accounts, Luke and Matthew, take this story from Mark and don't allow the scribe and Jesus to agree. This is the one time that this story, you know, this core story allows for that moment to just be. It's just a moment of agreement. I know. And I feel so sad that it's not lifted up more. Like, no, look at what can happen. I just loved being able to focus a little bit on just that dynamic in addition to the teaching, you know, which is of course at the heart of it, but the encounter reflects the teaching, I think, which seemed like a beautiful gift to play with a little bit.
Yeah, it really did. The other beautiful gift, I thought, well, it was really early in your sermon, but you mentioned that your mind goes to people you've observed in times of conflict who were conflictual and angry, and they don't get emotionally drawn in, who remain steady and thoughtful. And I was like, where are those people? And it did bring to mind like that part of ministry right now is finding them and elevating their voices, just like elevating the moments between the scribe and Jesus when they agree. Mm-hmm. Do you think that's possible? And how do we do that? How do we find them and give them more of a microphone?
Well, I mean, I think, you know, anyone who's been practicing being alive and being human and being in relationship and listening to God and trying to be present to other people. I mean, there are a lot of folks that are doing such deep work on this and have been. You know, part of the gift of all of our diversity, equity, and inclusion work that's happened over the last number of years has given us tools for how to listen to one another and to engage with folk in difficult, you know, courageous conversations. And so I do think that there are people who are practitioners of this. I think the churches and anybody who cares about these issues, you know, can find those resources and make them a priority, you know, bring them into the communities and teach people how to do it. Let people practice. I think that churches can be those spaces of practice for us. And if we're paying attention to, again, this story is our model. So how do we do this in our congregational spaces? How do we practice it? How do we learn the tools? How do we, you know, allow ourselves to get it wrong as we're trying to get it right? You know, and then learn it in the congregational space so we can go out into much more challenging, perhaps more challenging spaces and do that same practice, be that presence that the world is hungering and thirsting for, like you said.
Yeah. Well, and that you've just said, just such a beautiful image of what church could be in North America these days. What do you think about the phrase purple church? Purple church being a place that's very diverse of people in both or multiple political perspectives. Is it a real thing? Something we should lean into? What do you think?
I mean, I think it is a real thing. I think that most churches have people. Here's the thing. Partly it goes back to what I was saying in the sermon. None of us are just one thing.
Yes.
So
to reduce us to blue and red dehumanizes us.
It does. Yeah. It does. Yeah. I think we get, so, I mean, I give thanks to God for places that are determined to hold community and build community in the midst of that diversity. I think in other places I've called it doing the gospel thing, the harder thing, as opposed to the culturally, you know, I mean, it's everywhere in the culture to just go and find the place where everybody agrees. But guess what? Even in the places where everybody agrees, everybody doesn't agree. Yes. So I just think, I mean, it's a helpful term, I guess, to sort of name it. If you're naming it as a badge of honor, like this is faithful work. This is our faith call. This is the gospel call. And we're going to live and learn how to be in relationship with love at the center. practicing and sharing our same story and being part of the same family and working it out. By the grace of God.
Yeah.
You know, that is an alternative vision to the cultural, to what's on offer in the culture.
Yeah.
And that alternative vision is what I think the church can offer so powerfully if we will. And unfortunately, so often the churches have just sort of fallen in line with that same, you know, sort of divide, you know, division. We have not been able to hold ourselves together. And I think that's a sad commentary and a failure of our witness in the world.
Yep.
But I think, you know, God is gracious and merciful and helps us try to do it better. So
yep.
I'm hopeful that we can keep trying.
Yep. And do you think the paradox is just at the center of our theology, death triumphing over life, and also a triune God who's human and divine at the same time? I mean, there's so much paradox that if you're sitting in Christianity 101, things that don't make sense and don't go together. So if that's at the root, how do we figure out how to translate that into holding paradox more places?
Yeah, well, that's a great question.
you got a clean, nice answer. That'd be great. Solve it for all of us.
Give you 7 easy steps to overcoming any difference and diversity and conflict. I think it's just part of learning to celebrate and welcome all of it. I mean, even the difficult stuff. You know, the wisest ones of all of our spiritual traditions, not just Christianity, remind us to welcome whatever it is that comes and let it be your teacher. So how can we meet one another in spaces where we can be aware enough? We have to do our own work, you know, become aware enough of our own self. What's coming up in me in this moment that gets in the way of me being present to you and cutting you off? When do I know when we're clearly not at a place where we can have a conversation because there's harm being done? That's always, it's complicated.
It is.
And it takes practice. But the body of Christ was never meant to be, you know, if no one ever said it was going to be easy.
No, that is promised nowhere. Whole no. Bible, not once. Is that ever promised? This will be a piece of cake.
I know. I mean, I always love we put crosses at the center of our spaces, and then we don't expect, you know, conflict or pain or suffering or woundedness or wounding. You know, what do we do with that?
Yeah, exactly. Well, I think I hear bells in the background.
You do. I'm sorry. I forgot to ask him to turn them off. This is our bell tower that goes off every day at noon. And it fills the whole space.
It's punctuating your words. It's punctuating. It's saying yes. It's saying we're on the right track, Ginger.
Huzzah. Huzzah.
Okay. Now, I know you don't have 7 easy steps for, you know, how to hold paradox and bring about the kingdom now, but it also is true you wrote a really great book, and in the brief amount of time I was able to spend with your book, Sacred Resistance, A Practical Guide to Christian Witness and Dissent, clearly full of insights and thoughtful, digested guidance. Like, you can tell it's been mulled. You didn't just throw that on the page. And I've sometimes heard from folks who've been on the journey of hatching and birthing a book like that, and then what happens afterwards can be really interesting. And I mean, there's been a couple things that have happened since 2018 when the book came out. I'm just wondering if you have any things that have emerged in the time after the book.
It's a really interesting question. I think the main thing I would say since the book was written is there are pieces of it that I wish I could go back and flesh out a bit more, you know, things that maybe got a little bit of a cursory touch that I would love to say more about. And, the book is about 2 things. The book tries to do 2 things, right? It's a theological vision for living an integrated Christian life that's committed to resisting anything that is not aligned with God's wisdom and way. Like, that's one big chunk of what this book is about. And then the other thing is, you know, trying to be a guidebook of practices and things to consider when you're engaging in public witness. for the cause of justice. So it's got a lot going on.
Yeah, it's a lot. That is heft.
I know. And it's a small book. Like, it's a tiny little book. So the point is like, there's a lot more to say about both of those things and all of those things. And so that's, I think, for me, been the biggest thing. I don't know there's anything I would necessarily add that's not in there, mm-hmm. but just take things that are in there and, you know, give it a little bit more nuance, yeah. more depth, more breadth, more whatever, just to kind of flesh it out a little bit. I think the piece that is easily overlooked in the book that I've thought a lot about since is the but that's central really to the argument that I'm trying to make is that, sort of like I was saying before, our congregational lives are themselves acts of sacred resistance.
Oh, love that. Your congregational life, like you mean the life together.
Life together is an act of sacred resistance. That the practices that we teach and engage together are a public witness of an alternative way of life, an alternative way to be.
Yeah.
And that really, you know, give us the practice ground for living more integrated, loving, and just lives. In all the places that we are. So I think that is really core to my vision of what it is to be church. I think it's core to this idea of sacred resistance, which is not just about our advocacy and our social justice and our outreach, but also about all of those things we do that are countercultural, that are aligned with the way of God and that help us resist the ways of the world that are not of God. So it's kind of a whole big integrated...
Yeah.
vision for how to live as followers of Jesus.
Well, you know, I was going to ask next, you know, how you maintain hope for the future of our very polarized nation. And I think I just heard it. I mean, it's looking to, okay, if we can do this crazy impossible thing called being Christian together, which is just so increasingly countercultural, in a capitalistic world, mm-hmm. then it, so am I right? Is that where you find, I mean?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, and just to be clear, there are different ways of being Christian. So, you know, we could have a whole other conversation about white Christian nationalism and all of the other sort of things that get lifted up in lots of headlines around what Christianity is. And so for me, it's really about alternative to any of the things that feel counter to, you know, and I claim my own, you know, perspective and where I stand mm-hmm. in all of this. So living that life, yes, I think that's where part of where we find hope. The one thing I want to say and use the word very clearly in the book, one of the things I wish I could say a lot more about is keeping perspective.
That's a thing we could all hear right now.
I have come to believe it's one of the most important spiritual practices that we can do. And there are several ways we can practice it. When I talk about keeping perspective in right now is really what I'm thinking about is like, do not think that this is all there is. Don't forget that God has not been at work in empires, in moments of churn and change and epochal shifts in history. This has all happened before. This is our stretch. It's really hard. I mean, it's really hard between, you know, all that we could name all the things,
mm-hmm.
you know, wars and rumors of wars, climate change, you know, violence, gun violence, you name it. It's everywhere. All of this polarization, all of it. But these moments have happened before in other ways.
Yeah.
And people have come through it and God has been God all the way through. And God is with us, you know, God has been with us and will continue to be with us. And our role, all we can do is to do what we can do. We can do what we can do. And part of what we do is we trust God and we work together. We love one another. We seek to build the community that God is calling us to build. What else do we do?
Right.
We can either keep this perspective, this bigger vision of God's, you know, there's a morning prayer in the United Methodist Book of Worship that says, new every morning is your love, great God of light. And all day long, you are working for good in the world, stirring up a desire to serve our neighbors, to love you, you know, and to live peaceably with all. Like, that's it. Mm-hmm. All day long, God is working for good in the world. We do our part. We can either be in despair or we can live in the way of Jesus.
Yep. We can be in despair and then destroy ourselves and others.
We have choices.
Yep.
And you know, so hope comes from being on the journey with others who are seeking to love God and neighbor in real ways mm-hmm. That are not easy. that are not always straightforward, that require grace and forgiveness,
yep,
and sacrifice, and often leave us a little wounded. But on the other side of all those wounds, there's always new life. That's the story.
Yep. Stephen Colbert's mother used to tell him, I don't know why I remember this, how can we see this moment with the eyes of eternity? Mm-hmm. So great.
Yeah.
In addition to perspective, how, in whatever contentious moments come, I'm a person who hypothetically may be identified with your description of, do you find yourself thinking, I hate people who hate people? If maybe you've been that person sometimes in the parts of yourself you don't like, how can we get past those moments where we so righteously can't stand? We're like, how could they? What?
Yeah. Well, here's the thing. We need to not do harm to them or wish them harm.
Because that's when first. We harm them, we harm ourselves, actually.
All of it. It's a cycle. So the first thing to do is, you can have all kinds of feelings. I have all kinds of feelings, trust me, about many things.
Yes.
And frankly, many people who I feel are doing harm to others from my perspective. Yep. So you can have all those feelings, but it's what you do with the feelings. Do you allow God into them? Do you bring those feelings to God? Or do you like spew them out into the ether in ways that are like bombs on internet sites? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, I mean, are you feeding the fire of division with those feelings? Are you putting them out in places that are just putting fuel on a fire that's already destroying people?
Right.
Or do you allow yourself to sit with your feelings, to acknowledge them? You don't have to, we have feelings, and then there are righteous anger. There is righteous anger. It's a thing, right?
It exists. Yep.
Jesus went there. The prophets went there. It's in our tradition. It is fine to have some righteous anger. But the thing is what do you do with it? Are you using your anger to destroy someone? Are you using your anger as an act of love? Is it going to fuel you to do something to make something better?
Mm.
Or are you going to use that feeling to make things worse? I think that's kind of the core of it. It takes practice. And here's the other thing. It's like, it really is about, and breathe.
Yes, it matters.
I'm not even kidding.
No.
Like when you feel your face getting really hot and you're like in a place where, you know, like whatever, however your body responds to that kind of like your head wanting to explode moment, it really is to stop, just feel that and say, okay. And just, even if you're still with the person, you're in a conversation, just start doing deep breathing. It will help you come back to your self instead of going up into your brain. It brings you back into your body and your groundedness in what's real, that you're having feelings.
Yep. Yep.
That you need to manage.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Because you know? We're embodied. We are because embodied. It turns
we are in fact embodied. We are an incarnate faith tradition. Mm-hmm. Too, which we don't give enough energy to. That's a whole other conversation.
Yep.
But breathe, give yourself permission to have feelings, but decide how you're going to use them.
Mm-hmm.
And ask for God's help and God's grace to channel the energy into something that can be recreative, mending.
Yes, mm-hmm. Mending and... at the core of your sermon was love, like the mm-hmm. orientation of it, the embodiment of it, the focus of it. So I'm hearing some, like, even in a contentious time, some great takeaways. Have perspective. Orient by love.
Mm-hmm.
Breathe. Like,
breathe.
Actually, not a joke. Not ironic. No, really, breathe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And know that your righteous anger and strong feelings are part of it. And that is a part mm-hmm. of it, but it's not the end. And, mm-hmm. And that what we do to each other, we do to ourselves. So,
mm-hmm. Yeah, we can be part of God's mending work. We're invited into God's mending work.
Mm-hmm.
We have freedom to resist, you know, the energies that would pull us into participation in destruction.
Yeah.
And it takes practice and it takes partners. It's why community, one of many reasons why community is so important. We need others to encourage us. And to help us and to teach us and to model for us, who, you know, those who are further along in sort of being able to do some of these things, to like let them show us how it's done. We need one another. God has given us one another as gifts. So
We do need one another, and our day one community and the people who listen in all kinds of different ways are so gifted by what you gave us today, Ginger. Truly. Thank you for it. Thank you for your ministry. Thank you, Foundry, for sharing you with us today. May we go forth fortified, and we look forward to the next time we have you on day one.
Thank you so much. It's really been a blessing. I'm honored by the invitation and to be present with all of you.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for, yes, 79 years, just one shy of 80, but who's counting? For all that time, we've been proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.